You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, indeed, great is His faithfulness. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be here with you. Wonderful to be back at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it's so good to look out and see so many wonderful friends. And friends old and new, you are a great encouragement to me. I hope my presence here will be an encouragement to you. My visit here has already been a tremendous encouragement. Every time I get to be with Dr. Paige Patterson, I leave. Well, actually, the adjectives would be many. But I will simply say, I leave, amongst the things that I would have to say, I leave encouraged. Whenever you are in the presence of Paige Patterson, you're in the presence of courage, in the presence of conviction, in the presence of passion, and the presence of joy. And so, Dr. Patterson, what a joy it is to be here with you. And every time I come to a place where I have the opportunity to pay a particular word of tribute and appreciation, I just want you to know that every one of us who has the privilege of serving in the SBC today knows we do so because of the courage and conviction of this man and of his leadership. What a joy to be here in the school where he is president and the school of prophets and evangelists and preachers. It's an honor to be here at this school and all that it represents now and has represented through so many years. And today I get to be not only in the presence of one Baptist hero, but two, as I look down and see Dr. Jimmy Draper here. God bless you, my dear friend, and Mrs. Draper, and Mrs. Patterson, and so many others. It's just a joy to be here. This is one of the challenges as you get older, and that happens, by the way. I know most of you think that's a hypothetical issue that might sometimes happen to some people, but I can just tell you it is inevitable. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's coming for you. And I will simply say that as you accumulate years, you also accumulate gratitude. And that's why the older you get, the harder it is sometimes to get to your message, because there's so much appreciation you want to share. And sometimes because you got to clean things up. And it's true, I had a snake. But I do feel called upon to explain that this was not one of my great life's ambitions. As a boy in Florida, I had played with snakes. I had to learn the bad ones from the good ones. And there are good ones, and there are bad ones. When I was a Boy Scout, I learned how to tell one bad one, the coral snake, by a poem. You know, red and black, friend of Jack, red and yellow, kill a fellow. When I was 13 years old out in the woods and came across a multicolored snake, I looked at it, and it was red and black. And I went, red and black, friend of Jack, red and yellow, kill a fellow. And I thought about it a minute, and I said, I'm not trusting my life to a stupid poem. And I decided I wasn't going to take any risk at that point. But I ended up with something that looked very much like a coral snake in my office, and that it requires some explanation. And this is a good word some of you may need to know, and that is that there are certain things you should not do in front of a 10-year-old boy. And I had Christopher with me, who was then 10, and we were in California, and I was preaching. And this church, loving me, loved my son, and Christopher was fascinated with snakes and decided that we would go out in the Mojave Desert and find snakes. I actually had a group of high school boys go out and collect snakes so that Christopher could see them. And he could release every single one of them. And there were bull snakes, and there were king snakes, and all these things. There was one California king snake, and while we were in the car, I just picked it up and started holding it, and we developed a bond of some sort. I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but it started out with me holding the snake and ended up with the snake holding me. And it was very, I was trying to convince Christopher, this is one of the good ones, you can do it. And so anyway, this pastor who meant well in the presence of my 10-year-old son said, don't you want to take it home? All right, write it down right now. Seriously, write it down. Don't do that. Do not do that, especially when the 10-year-old boy has a mom. Because I was between a rock and a hard place, I can tell you. I was between grinning 10-year-old son and heart attack-induced wife. And so I had to find a way out of it. I said, yes, we will. Christopher is so excited. I said, we will find a home for the snake. And my wife just said to me, Mary, who is so supportive and wonderfully kind and just gracious in every way. She just said, it's you or the snake in the house. I knew how that was going to end up. And so the snake never, I'm sorry to say set foot in the house, but you can figure that out. But it ended up in my office. I have a back private office, and the snake took up residence there. I'm just going to tell you this, that I didn't realize what I was getting into, because all the snakes I'd ever fooled with in the past were in the wild. I let them go. They went off and got their own breakfast. But as it turns out, when you have a California king snake, you've got to feed it baby mice, which means you have to go and get them. And the only way to store them is frozen. And then you have to thaw one out to fool him into thinking it's live and put it in its cage and watch him eat. So I did this one day, and Russell Moore was at that time my vice president, and he simply looked at me and said, this is what every moderate thinks happens here. This is exactly the picture they have in mind of what's going on here. And that'll hit some of you over supper, but nonetheless, it is a tremendous joy to be here, and there is serious business to which we must attend. I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. I want us to read together, as you follow, as I read aloud, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. If the world hates you. You know, in my own lifetime, I've experienced such a massive change, a change within the Southern Baptist Convention, a massive change in the institution of the family, an incredible, unprecedented change in technology and the shape of society. As I am now halfway through my sixth decade of life, and there's a period of life I couldn't imagine even saying that, I have seen empires fall. I have seen political systems come and go. I've seen political majorities rise and disappear. I've seen economic trends come and go. Different passages of Scripture tend, at least in my life, and I think in the life of the church, to speak most pointedly to us when we recognize that times have changed, and thus we read the text in a different way than we had before. When I was a boy reading the text, "If the world hates you," I was reminded of the fact that there were places in the world where there were people who hated Christians. Awful things had been done to Christians. Christians had been martyred for the faith. Christians were, during my boyhood, being persecuted by the official policy of Soviet and communist regimes behind the Iron Curtain. I thought of those Christians, and I thought, this text is for them. If the world hates you. But as I am now looking at the world in 2014 and with honest eyes looking ahead, I recognize that this text is not just for some Christians in some places, and it should never have been read that way. This is Jesus talking to his disciples about the permanent condition of confessing convictional Christianity. If the world hates you. This raises a host of problems for us, some of them deeply rooted in vocabulary. Because when we hear the word hate, we tend to think of hate in a way that fits the context of Southern culture and evangelical moralism. Because if there was one thing I quickly learned from my mother and both of my grandmothers, it was that we were never to hate anyone. In fact, we weren't to use the word. In fact, I couldn't imagine what the word might apply to. If I said that I hated spinach, my mother informed me that no, I did not. I can still remember her telling me, you have no moral relationship to spinach. It's the wrong category. All right, I got it. And the moral relationship was, whether I liked it or not, I was eating it. And if in some context, some word was spoken about another person, you hate them, that was a highly punishable felony offense. You don't hate anyone. All right. Well, then the word love, it's similarly confused. How in the world are you going to use that? In the English vocabulary, we are particularly problematic in that we only have really one word for what most languages have a multiplicity of words for, including, thankfully, the Greek language. The problem is that our word love is used in so many different contexts, we're not sure exactly what it means. And a part of this is also generational. I was born in 1959. I was a teenager in the 1970s when it was called Christian rock music then, and now it's called contemporary Christian music. It came along, and one of the first groups was a group called Dove. Someone in this room is going to remember Dove. They were cool about 1972. And they sang a song on love, and it's amazing. Some of these songs get stuck in your mind. They say, we say we love Coca-Cola. We say we love Mama's hot apple pie. We say we love Captain Kangaroo. We say we love, but we lie. A profoundly insipid Christian lyric, but it's stuck in my mind for the rest of my life. Most of you don't even know who Captain Kangaroo was, and it doesn't even make any sense. But the point still pertains. We say we love, but we lie. We use the word love in so many different ways, and then we use the word hate in such wrongful context. And so Christians sometimes just say, well, we're the people of love, we're not the people of hate, and we're the people everyone should love. And we read the text and we say, if the world hates you, we're thinking, why could anyone hate us? We're sweet. And just look at us. I mean, seriously, why would anyone hate us? And so we assume if they hate us, it's because they don't understand us. If you really understood us, then you'd love us and you'd understand what we're all about. Jesus is saying to his disciples, no, I want you to understand, the more they understand you, the more they're going to hate you. The more they actually know what you are about, the more they're going to hate you. If the world hates you. I want you to notice something. It's in the text. The whole context here is, of course, in John chapter 15, of Jesus speaking of himself as the true vine, speaking of his followers as the branches. And evidently, we are branches that are endangered and kept on the tree solely by the power of a sovereign God. Here we are told that we are kept by the Father's love. As the Father has loved me, he says in verse 9, so I have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, Christ said, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then we are told that the world might hate us. Well, here again, we have a problem with the text. It begins with a conditional. If the world hates you. And by the way, the word if is used so often in this passage in John chapter 15. It's used again and again and again. It's used six times as you look at the passage. But it's really not if, because the terms change as Jesus is speaking to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If, there's that if again, you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The if is gone. It started with an if, but it ends with a then. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a present tense. And as you look at the text, it's ongoing. What we're talking about here is a permanent context in which to belong to Christ is to earn the enmity of the world. Again, we need to look more deeply in the text. The problem with our word love and our word hate in the English language is that they are basically now reduced to what makes sense within a cartoon or a greeting card. The biblical use of these terms is, as you would imagine, far more rich and far more urgent. Love and hate in the Bible, going all the way back to its Hebrew rootage, as you well know, and certainly reflected also in the Greek language, has more to do with fidelity than emotionalism. We are sentimentalists, we Americans. When we think of love and hate, we think of dispositions of the heart. We think of passions that pass by in our emotions. We are sentimentalists. We think mainly in terms of sentimentality. The New Testament refers to sentimentality, but its main concern is never sentimentality. Any church that bases its own fellowship, much less its own message, on sentimentality is a church that is destined to have a preacher more known for his Pepsodent smile than for any fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love and hatred in a biblical context have more to do with fealty and fidelity. They have a great deal more to do with the fact that the one who loves God obeys God. The one who loves God is faithful to him because he was first faithful to us. Jesus makes that equation very clear as we reach this point in the fourth gospel when he speaks of those who love and those who hate. And it's very clear that this isn't about sentimentality. It's about the gospel. It's about faithfulness. It's about commitment. It's about fidelity. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told in chapter 3, there is a time to love and a time to hate. That doesn't fit sentimentalist Christianity. It does fit the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we are told that love of the world is hatred of God. There is a love and a hate in an inverse relationship that makes sense only in terms of a gospel formulation. And it comes down to the fact that there are two different possible objects of our love in terms of reducing them to the barest of options, and they are God and the world. Augustine, that great Christian father, reminds us in his book, The City of God, that as we conceive the biblical worldview, we should conceive of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And each of them is characterized by an overwhelming, absolutely central love. In the city of God, it is love of God. But in the city of man, it is love of man. Because as Augustine says, every single civilization, every society is driven, first of all, by love. But there is also the flip side of this, and that is that where there is true love, there is true hate. Because if one truly loves God, then one hates that which is opposed to him. One hates the world, the flesh, and the devil, insofar as those things are opposed to the God whom we love and to whom in that love we seek to be faithful. And it comes down to the fact that that old evangelical sentimentality doesn't serve us very well when we get out of the context of a cultural Christianity in which that is the mainstream of life around us. For most of my boyhood and young adulthood, in the context of the Bible Belt with cultural Christianity shaping so much of what most mainstream Southern Baptists have known, in many ways, the main message that came from our churches was be sweet. That's what my grandmother said every time I left the house. Be sweet. That was supposed to settle everything. That's what she would have said to Yasser Arafat and the Jews as the Israeli leaders are meeting at Camp David. You know, just be sweet. That's what would have happened as she might have advised the end of the Cold War. Just be sweet. Whenever there was a squabble among the kids, just be sweet. Well, the problem is, be sweet. It kind of works when you're talking to 10-year-olds. It doesn't work when you're dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If there is a time to love and there is a time to hate, it is a Christian responsibility in terms of our faithfulness to God to know where our proper love should be directed and thus where our proper hate should be directed. At the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul reminds us that the proper object of our hate is never a person made in the image of God. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But if one really loves God, one hates those principalities and powers. And if one actually hates those principalities and powers, we hate their ill effects as we see them documented all around us. Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, notice what he says first, know that it first hated me. It hated me before it hates you. There's a priority to the world's hatred. The world's hatred is not primarily addressed to us. That's a good thing for us to know. Because if there's any one thing that needs to be firmly in our minds at every point in our ministry, it is this. It's not about us. Jesus here is basically saying to his disciples, it's not about you. They don't hate you for being you. They hate you because you're mine. And the more visibly, the more faithfully you're mine, the more the hatred that attaches to me will attach to you. We're going to belong to one or the other. This again makes sense as Augustine helped us to understand the city of God and the city of man. And as we understand the New Testament, the distinction between the church and the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And just think about this. What makes for the world's love? What leads to the world's love? When you look at what the world says is the Christian pastor it will love, what does that Christian pastor look like? He doesn't look like Jesus. What you have, when you think of the pastor that the world loves, is a pastor who's saying what the world wants to hear. A pastor or a preacher who is never confronting the wisdom of the age, who is never pushing back against the forces of hell, who is never actually preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, that's the default position. Christ here is not contemplating his disciples who are not his own. He's not contemplating disciples who are of the world. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. In verse 20, there's an issue of priority. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Keep in mind where this falls in terms of the chronological flow in the narrative of the fourth gospel. Jesus here is headed, just two chapters later, into his high priestly prayer. Jesus is now quickly headed, as the gospel makes us very much aware, to his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion, ultimately his resurrection. If they persecuted me, Christ here is not just speaking of what has happened in the past, already documented. He's speaking of that which is coming in the future, giving them advance to notice. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That next phrase, of course, they didn't keep his word. Therefore, they're not going to keep the word of the disciples. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Again, it's not about us. It's about Christ. And insofar as we bear the hatred of the world for bearing his name and for preaching his message, it's not about us. It is Christ they are rejecting. Their hatred is directed towards Christ. And Christ makes very clear, and in the Gospel of John, this comes again and again and again. Jesus says, they hate me because they actually do not know my Father. He's very clear about that. They do not know him who sent me. There's no more devastating word of divine judgment than Jesus saying over and over again in the Gospel of John, they don't know the Father. Notice what he says in verse 21, but all these things, the persecution, the betrayal, they will do to you on account of my name. That's why. If I had not come and spoken to them, there's an issue of accountability here. This is the generation in particular that he's speaking of, the generation that would respond to him with the psalm, the palms on the day of the triumphal entry, and then days later would cry out, crucify him. The distance between Palm Sunday and Easter is a week. The distance between that victorious, celebrated entry into Jerusalem in triumph and the cry, crucify him, it's a matter of hours. And Jesus gives us that advance word as he speaks here to his disciples. He makes very clear the guilt they brought on themselves by the fact that he, as the incarnate Son of God, was amongst them, speaking on behalf of the Father who had sent him. To reject him is to reject the Father. Not only to reject the Father, but to hate him. Look at verse 22. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. It's one of the most devastating words of judgment in the entire New Testament. It's essential to our Trinitarian theology and understanding that to hate the Son is to hate the Father. When you think about many of the debates in terms of contemporary interreligious dialogue, and you consider some of the issues that are presented to us in our contemporary context and religious pluralism, remember that it was not some theologian in some dingy school that can be written off in some distant past who said, if they hate the Son, they hate the Father. It's the Son who said, if they hate the Son, they hate the Father also. Accountability is made clear in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin, not in terms of that sin, but now they've seen. And once they saw, what did they do? They hated both me and my Father. Then, of course, he says, but the Old Testament is now fulfilled. The warning was already to us, as he quotes the Psalms. They hated me without a cause. This is a wake-up passage for us, and it's a passage that, again, should come alive in our minds and imagination, not because we're just concerned with what's going to be happening and has happened throughout the Christian centuries to some Christians in some places, but because evidently this is supposed to be the normative experience of Christians. And this tells us something. It tells us that we are in danger of being deluded into thinking that cultural Christianity is Christianity. And one of the things Southern Baptists are going to be grappling with in our generation, and even now are finding a matter of some confusion in some circles, is the fact that it appears that many who had been our friends are now our enemies. Many who had looked to us as essential, upright citizens of the community are now seeing us as subversive actors. Many who had seen us as being on the right side of history are now telling us, no, you're on the wrong side of history. Now, the word persecution is used in this text, and this should also cause us a bit of pause. Even in the context of John 15, the persecution Christ is talking about is a persecution that he endured, and let's remember, endured for us and for our salvation. It was a persecution all the way until death. When American evangelicals in the year 2014 speak about persecution here, we should be very, very humbled by the fact that that does not match what persecution means elsewhere. A Christian couple in Pakistan were burned to death, incinerated just in recent days because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. In much of the Middle East, Christianity is being eradicated by genocide. There have been untold men and women and children who have been beheaded simply because they were identified as Christians in cities like Mosul and others throughout the Middle East. In other parts of the world, it's not the risk of beheading that is so much the issue as the risk of being cast out of the community, of being basically cut off from one's people or one's tribe. And in other places, there is the grave danger still of being imprisoned. And that's a part of that also leads us to have to read the news differently than other people read it. Just in recent days, Kenneth Bay, a Christian, is released from North Korea as some kind of diplomatic arrangement was made with our national security director, Jake Clapper, going to North Korea and coming back. Three were released. Two of them had been imprisoned for the crime of being a Christian. In one case, leaving a Bible in order that someone might find it. And in another case, actually being involved in an evangelistic ministry of all things. And the North Korean government imprisoned them because to be a Christian in North Korea is to be an enemy of the state. And so one of the interesting things is to see how many American evangelicals respond to that saying, well, that's pathetic. The North Koreans are paranoid. There they are, afraid of a Christian preacher. Why they're not that dangerous. When in this case, it's the atheistic, narcissistic, insane dictator of North Korea who sees the issue clearly, and many weak-minded evangelicals who underestimate the gospel. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord, that Korean 10-pin dictator is not. And he understands that if Jesus is Lord, he's out. So when he says Christianity is subversive, he's right. No, be sweet, it turns out, is not an adequate Great Commission. And the more you look at it, the actual Great Commission is going to get you into trouble. And we're going to be in a heap of trouble. The disappearance of cultural Christianity, the increasing secularism of the age, the competing liberties, as we discussed last night, just to take the classic example, the current great weighing in the balances in our society between erotic liberty and religious liberty means that in the larger culture, religious liberty is losing and erotic liberty is winning. The inevitable collision between any gospel Christianity and the coming shape of American culture is not something that's way out there in the indefinite future. It's right here, right now. And your generation, speaking to the students in this college and seminary, you will never know a day unless there is some massive turning in the culture for which there is no precedent and no promise. The rest of your lives, the rest of your ministries are going to be spent in a context in which John 15, these very verses we have read, are going to be very clearly on your mind, not because you're going to remember them merely in your morning devotionals, but because you're going to be reminded of them by the world that faces you 24/7. If the world hates you. No, for a long time, we were on the right side of the moral equation in American society. They saw us as, if anything, perhaps risking being sanctimonious, being overly moral, but now we're considered immoral. Now we're on the underside of the moral equation, and now we're considered to be intolerant. To hold to a biblical understanding of sexuality is tantamount to racism. That's the only category that the secular world has. And thus, we're on the underside of history. We're going to find out if we can be faithful, if we will be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we're preaching it to people who think they can't even learn anything from us or hear anything from us. We're going to need help. This is where we come to John 15 and we say, we are not up to this. And I want to look to you and tell you, you guys look great, but you're not up to this. You're in the right, wonderful, God-given place to study, but this seminary is not going to make you up to this. My seminary cannot make its students up to this. Your Sunday school teacher can't, your preacher can't, your grandmother can't, no one can. Save one. Notice where the text goes. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And also you will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. We need help. We need help in a hurry. And we need a supernatural help because we are not up to this. And one of the gravest dangers we could face is actually thinking we are competent for this. Well, we need a helper, and it just so happens the helper has come. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, it is Christ who sends the Helper to us. You recognize that by the time the Gospel of John ends, he actually says to his disciples, it is for your good that I go and he comes. It's an amazing thing. When the Son has fulfilled his earthly ministry, we need the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father as our sole mediator, our intercessor and great high priest. We need him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty until he comes. But until he comes, we need help. And that help is the Helper, the Holy Spirit given to us. Notice how the Holy Spirit's ministry is described here. We're told he proceeds from the Father. The Son has sent him. He will bear witness about me. Now that gets back to the issue of evangelism. It turns out Be Sweet is not an adequate Great Commission. But the actual Great Commission is going to get us into trouble. Furthermore, given the hardening of the hearts around us, given the impact of sin, given the increasing secularization of the age, given the fact we're on the underside rather than on the top side, given the fact that the people around us say we're on the wrong side of history, not on the right side of history, how in the world do we expect the message of the gospel to be heard? It's because it's not about us. It's about our faithfulness in teaching and telling and preaching and sending. But it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness. Now, again, we should know this at all times. We shouldn't just have to look to this when in a moment of cultural crunch, all of a sudden we have to have these issues clarified for us. Every time we share the gospel, every time we preach the gospel, every time we tell the truth, every time we call sinners to believe and to repent, every time we promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the assurance of the power of that message is in the fact that there is a Holy Spirit, a helper, who bears witness to Christ, bears witness where we can't. We can reach eyes and ears, but we can go no further. The Holy Spirit can take that message directly to the human heart where that witness is born. You will bear witness. Notice the tense here. Notice the confidence. Notice the commission. You will also bear witness. As the Holy Spirit bears witness, you will bear witness. Why? Because you've been with me from the beginning. with him, belonging to him. At this point in the Gospel of John, it's so interesting, John starts speaking to his disciples saying, remember how you got here. Remember who brought you here. Remember who's right now keeping you here. Remember who's going to keep you to the end. Now that is a commission and a promise that comes after that clarifying reminder that the world's going to hate us. If the world hates you, oh, the world's going to hate you. I know as hard as you find it to believe, the world's going to hate you. As much as your grandmother loves you, the world's going to hate you. And if you are bold in your witness and firm in your conviction and true to the faith, the world's going to hate you more, not less. And furthermore, one of the strangest and oddest and most disappointing things is the more you love the world in terms of the gospel, the more the world actually hates you. So what are you going to do? Recoil? Retreat? Hide? Jesus did not say, the world's going to hate you. So hide. The world's going to hate you, so maybe this was a bad idea, that Great Commission thing. Let's rethink that for a future time in case there's a new cultural opening. No, he said go. And not only that, he was quite specific to some of those he sent. He said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. They're going to hang you on a cross. But it's okay. Because you're mine. Oh, and you're going to need help. And the helper's coming. Oh, and by the way, it's not an if. It's a when. But remember, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us in your word the eternal truths that we always need. Father, in our sinfulness and our fallenness and our dim-wittedness, sometimes we do not read the text as every text for us at every moment. Father, thank you for reminding us from this text. This is about every generation of Christians in every day and every place, but it's not about us. It's about you. It's about the Son who came and died in our place as our substitute and was raised from the dead. It's about the Spirit who even now enables us to preach and bears witness to the gospel. It's even now about faithfulness, which is never about us and all about you. Father, we thank you for this text, and more than that, we thank you for our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.